We have messy, broken human heroes. So often we hold him up as this hero of great faith, and yet he is a messy, broken person in need of not just a human hero, but he needs something bigger and greater. He's as much a human as he is a hero. You don't need a perfect hero. You need a perfect God, and that's who you have. And regardless of the season that you are in, he is working to heal and rescue you. All right, good morning. Welcome to Christ Church, Church about lifting lives, elevating Christ, to church for those who aren't here yet. I'm Pastor Andrew. I'm glad that you're here now, joining us here in the West Auditorium. Perhaps you're joining us in East this morning. Good morning. Thanks for being here. Maybe you're tuning in online as well. Thanks for being part of Christ Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. We're in this sermon series called God of the Underdogs. And as we began with last week, we kicked off our Underdog series. We're going to be looking at a variety of stories from both the Old and the New Testament. We're going to begin this summer by looking at these characters from the Old Testament. That's the first part of your Bible. Most of these characters are going to be grounded in the Jewish history, the Jewish lineage. And then as the summer goes on, we're going to switch over into the New Testament, to the time of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his followers. And so we're going to be tracking through a variety of these character studies. But the one singular thing that they all have in common is that they are all an underdog. We love underdog stories as people. We love the significance of seeing someone overcome a challenge or a difficult situation. We talked about how unique to the Christian faith, however, is the reality that for us, it's not just simply rejoicing in the human spirit of initiative and drive and determination, but in fact, for those of us who ascribe to the Christian tradition, the stories of the underdogs that we love most are not ones that celebrate the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. That is to say, in the Bible, what we will find are characters and stories that have more to do with the God who stands with and for the underdog. And that is what you will find is the common theme threading its way throughout the entire summer. This morning, we have another underdog for you. Her name is Esther. Esther is a big name in my own household. My girls loved. I have three little girls, so we love the story of Esther, her bravery, her courage, and the significant role that she plays in saving the Jewish people. The book of Esther comes in the first part of the Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. And in fact, I know that your Bible is usually bound together in one big book, but it is in fact a collection of writings. It's a collection of books. It's a compilation of songs and poetry and history and stories. And one book in the Bible is referred to, is named Esther. And it tracks with this character, Queen Esther. Let me introduce to you some of the characters that we're going to find in our book this morning. In the book of Esther, there are four main characters that you need to know. The first one is Emperor Xerxes of Persia. Emperor Xerxes ruled over the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire was absolutely massive. It was totally vast. He ruled over 127 provinces from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to India. Absolutely huge. And he was the king or the emperor over this vast territory. It had a host of different nationalities. It had a host of different peoples and cultures, including specifically the Jewish culture. The Jews at this point in time in the Jewish story, it's a little complex, but the short of it is this. They've had struggles in recent years to the point where they've been conquered by other empires. And through the process of conquering them, they've actually been pulled out of their homeland and dispersed over the entire Empire of Persia. They live in small communities, the diaspora. It's been spread out throughout the entire area of ancient Babylon, which is swallowed up by ancient Persia. And so Jewish people are living all over the place. And Xerxes is ruling over his entire empire, of which you will find these Jewish people inside of. One specific Jewish person, her name is Esther. Esther becomes queen to King Xerxes. King Xerxes has some trouble with his current wife, Queen Vashti. there's some tension and there's some reciprocal political realities to their relationship and some decisions that are made. As a result, he exiles Queen Vashti, and he goes to his people and he says, I wish to know the most beautiful, smart, and fantastic woman in my empire. Find her for me. And who comes to the forefront? Esther. Esther is known for her splendor, her beauty, her intelligence, her character, her grace. And the king falls in love with her and marries her. And so this Jewish girl, Esther, becomes queen of Persia. Now, Esther is not alone. She actually has some relatives that are part of the story, specifically Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai is her cousin, but she unfortunately has a very sad story previously where she is an orphan. She lost her mother and father. And her cousin, Mordecai takes her into his house and raises her as his daughter. There's an age difference, and he becomes like a father figure to her. And so he's often referred to as like Uncle Mordecai, and he really is that prominent father figure in Esther's life. As Esther soars to fame, so also Uncle Mordecai comes along for the ride as well. Mordecai becomes established in the palace as one of the statesmen. He's a royal statesman who helps do administrative tasks and so forth. And so he becomes involved in the state government and helping to run the Empire of Persia. As Mordecai is there, he gets along with most people, but not everybody. Specifically, there is one person that Mordecai makes a nemesis with, and that is Haman, the prime minister. The second most powerful man in the empire is Haman. And Haman is arrogant. Haman is puffed up. He is powerful and he knows it. And as he walks down the streets, his expectation is that people bow before him in submission and in deference to him. However, Mordecai is a Jew, and Jews don't bow to anybody but God. The Jewish faith reserves the act of worship for the one true God. And so when Haman goes walking down the street, Mordecai is straight-backed and looks Haman in the eyes. Haman does not take kindly to this, and in fact, well, the Bible tells us what happens. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, that is to say that he was Jewish, and so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Because if Mordecai won't bow down to him and worship him because of his Jewish faith, that means that, well, no Jew in the entirety of the empire would do that if they're being a good Jew. So the real problem here is not just Mordecai, but the Jewish people and the Jewish faith. And so, as a result of that, instead, Haman looks for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. He goes to the emperor and says, I have a trivial small matter, something that would be good for you, good for me, and good for the empire. Are you okay if I go ahead with something? And Xerxes says, yeah, sure, no big deal. Take care of it. Don't bother me with such trivial matters. And so Haman goes ahead and as prime minister issues a decree. Haman issues a decree that in the month of March, on a specific day throughout the entire empire, anyone who wants to can kill a Jew and take their stuff with no repercussions. So if your neighbor is a Jew and you don't like them and you want their stuff and their land, you can kill them and then it's yours. This is a get-rich-quick fix for the people of Persia at the expense of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation inside of it. As you can imagine, Mordecai is a little upset at this decree. Mordecai asks one of the palace eunuchs to run to Esther and show her the decree. I mean, she's a queen after all. She's busy doing queenly things. Maybe she doesn't know about it. And so he says, whoa, hey, this is a big deal. By the way, just a reminder, Esther, you're Jewish, which means come March, you're on the chopping block as well as queen. So, show her the decree and then explain the situation to her. While you're there, he asks the eunuch to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. That is to say, she's the queen. Maybe she can leverage a little bit of her position, her relationship, and try to stop all this nonsense. But there's more to this ask than meets the eye. To ask a queen to go to the king is actually a very big deal. Everybody knows it's actually against the law. You're not supposed to interrupt the king. You can be invited to go see the king, but you don't forcibly enter the king's presence without an invitation. And everybody knows it. In fact, Esther reminds Mordecai that everybody knows it. All the kings and officials, even the people in the provinces, they know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die. It's against the law, and the penalty is death. The only chance you have is if you go ahead and do this, the king might be in a good mood and extend his scepter, his golden scepter, and give you a free pass. But you're gambling with your life here. And so this is no small thing. And even more than that, the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. I have not had the pleasure of the king's company for 30 days, and he has not had the pleasure of my company for 30 days. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Okay? This is seeming to suggest to us that there could be a rift between them, a tiff that's undergoing. Maybe the king's stressed right now. Whatever it is, Esther is mindful of the fact that this is a big, risky thing. And if you remember, she only became queen because the last queen got exiled, was kicked out of the queenship because she overstepped her bounds. This is all rolling around in Esther's head. I mean, what is she supposed to do here? She's Jewish, and the Jewish people are at stake. And yet, she's the queen. Maybe she could intervene. Maybe she could help at the risk and cost of herself. Now, for as much as Esther at this moment in time is frankly an underdog, I mean, talk about a challenge. Talk about an insurmountable, seemingly impossible situation. She is the quintessential underdog at this moment. Still, for as much as we focus on Esther and some of the other characters in the story, there's one particular thing about the book of Esther as a whole that I have withheld from you. There's something truly unique about the book of Esther, which is particularly worth noting. And that is not the characters who are there, but there is in fact a character who is conspicuously absent. There is a character in the book of Esther who does not make an appearance, even though we would assume they would. They are not talked about. They are not referred to. Their name is not brought up in passing. There is actually no reference to this biblical character in the entire book of Esther, and it's enough that it really makes us take note. And of course, the biblical character, maybe it surprises you, but this biblical character pretty much shows up everywhere else. I mean, in fact, the whole Bible is kind of about him. And that is God. I know. God is actually not talked about. He's not referred to. His name does not appear in the entire book of Esther. The author of Esther and her story wanted to convey simply far more than just a challenging situation, but rather, how does one face a challenging situation when God seems silent? There are no angelic interruptions in Esther's story. There's no cloud or burning bush that speaks to her. God is silent. And in the reality of our own humanness, how quickly do we jump to the idea that if God is silent, God must therefore also be absent. If we can't hear him or see him, well, he must not be there at all. And the book of Esther is trying to ask the question of what is it that you do? What do you do when God seems silent and you are facing an overwhelming challenge when you're an underdog? Now, I can't give you a simple answer to this. In fact, I don't have many answers as your pastor, but what I can do is bring you back to the Bible again and ask the question of how do the characters in the story respond to this profound problem? Maybe it will teach us and edify us, because if I'm going to take a wild guess, I'm going to guess that at least at one point in time in your own life, you have faced a significant challenge and or problem. And perhaps you prayed, perhaps you read your Bible, perhaps you went to church, perhaps you just went for a walk, you looked up at the sky and said, "Where are you? What's going on?" And in return, all you got was silence. And so you know what this is like. You know and have experienced the silence of God. But what is it that we should do when faced with the silence of God? Mordecai and Esther provide us at least some idea. Let's look to what they do. First off, Mordecai. Mordecai is going back and forth with Esther, and he says, "Look, Esther, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place." Mordecai is making a statement of faith here. Even in the midst of the silence of God, he is clinging to faith in God, God's bigger, greater, more grand plan and purposes for his life and for this world. Regardless, Esther, of what we do or do not do, God will bring about deliverance and salvation for his people, because that's the kind of God we have, Esther, one who saves. And so whether it's coming through us or not, God will save. Now, this does not mean that the decisions we make are not important. In fact, that's what he says next. "Look, you and your relatives, aka me, Uncle Mordecai, might die. Our decisions matter. There are consequences to our decisions, both good consequences and bad ones." He's willing to own that. But then he wraps it up by saying, like, who knows if perhaps maybe this is the exact reason. Maybe you were made queen for just a time such as this. Maybe because we can't see God working out there, because God wishes to make himself known. God wishes to reveal himself. God wishes to speak and to move through you, Esther. Maybe part of the challenge of the silence of God is recognizing that he could be maybe speaking in you and through you, and that you are uniquely positioned, uniquely able, uniquely situated to make a difference for his kingdom and his purposes. Mordecai is striving with all of his theology and his faith and the challenge that's in front of him. He's still striving to live for God, even with the silence of God. Esther is very similar. Look at what Esther does. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa, that's the capital city where the empire was located, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. What does she do? Esther goes, and in the silence of God, facing the challenge, she turns to the disciplines that have historically grounded her. Fasting, prayer, worship, reading your Bible, going to small group, doing the things that keep you healthy, even amidst as you face, as you're surrounded by the reality of your challenge and God is quiet, Esther is choosing to embrace the spiritual disciplines. Even more, she continues on. She says, and then, though it is against the law, even though it's against the law and I'm risking my life, I will go and I will see the king. I am going to choose to do the right thing. Even in the silence of God, I am going to choose to do the godly, God-honoring, right thing. And I will go see the king. Lastly, she's willing to accept the outcome no matter what it is. If I must die, I must die. I am willing to follow through as best as I can as a faithful person, even not knowing what might happen. And so she does that. She enters the king's throne room. She falls at his feet and she asks that her life and the lives of her people be spared. Esther, too, in the midst of the challenge and the silence, strives to live for God, even with the silence of God. Now, if those two aren't good enough examples for you and provide an understanding of how you too might navigate such situations, let me offer up one more. Let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Because the story of Esther echoes forward into the life of Jesus himself. You see, when you get to Jesus, there too you will find someone interceding on behalf of their people. He will intercede before a God, before a king, before an emperor, a God, king, emperor who is the creator of the universe in order to intercede on behalf of and to save his people at the risk and at the cost of his own life. That Jesus interceded for you to save you. And he too knew what God's silence was like. In fact, as he was literally hanging on the cross, it says in Matthew 27, this is what Jesus screams from the cross, Eloi, oi, sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you quiet? Why are you silent? Where are you? I need you. Please help me. Where are you? And yet he also says, Father, I trust you now. I believe in you. I hold to you. I entrust all that I am, all of my plans, all of my purpose, all of my person, my body, my spirit, all that I have and am, God, I entrust to you. That through me, and my sacrifice, you might save my people. And thus, Jesus saves you. You see that even with the silence of God, it does not mean that God is not moving or working or saving. In fact, in the case of Esther, it is through Esther that God saves his people. The decree is reversed, and the Jewish people thrive. they create a festival to commemorate the significance of Esther's bravery and courage, and God working in her and through her at a time when the people felt the silence of God. So also Jesus saves. He saves me and he saves you, intervening on your behalf to bring forgiveness and grace into your life, for your life. All of it pointing to the reality that God himself, even when he feels far or is quiet, is working and moving and saving. God's silence is not the same thing as his absence. In fact, here at Christ Church, we do not preach a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross, that it is in the pain, it is in the hurt and the turmoil, it is in the cross, it is in the worst moments of your life that God is most at work to heal and to save, to forgive, and to redeem. And that's because our God, your God, is a God who stands with and for the underdogs. For you. For Esther. I entreat you to come back and keep learning. Learn more about this God. For now, let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for today. Thank you for the ways in which you, in your grace and in your mercy, save and renew and restore. Humbly we ask and we pray, dear God, that you would use the book of Esther to encourage us, build us up, fortify and strengthen us to live for you, even in the times in life when we face great challenges, great obstacles, and even more so in the times of life where you seem quiet or distant. We ask that we would hold to good faith, we would do the right things, that we would be faithful, even as you are faithful unto us, working and moving and close. Thank you that you are there. Even when we cannot see you or hear you, you are working to be present close to us. And we thank you for the cross, for Jesus, and the way in which he truly claims us, is present with us, and the way in which he saves us in this day as well. We ask by the power of your grace, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in this season to better understand what it means to be the underdogs of today, and to know how you are with us, how you are for us. I pray specifically for those who know what it's like to experience your silence today. May they also be encouraged and strengthened by your faith in you. Humbly, Jesus, we ask and we pray all this in your holy and in your precious name. Amen.